So far in this series of sermons, we've considered the causes, some of the causes of Christian doubt, of a shaken faith. Either teachings of the Christian faith that cause offense or concern, the doctrine of hell, for example, or facts of life that we struggle to reconcile with our Christian convictions. For example, that so many people have lived and died in the world without ever hearing of Jesus Christ or the good news, or the terrible suffering that is so commonplace, universal in this world which we believe to be God's world, or the assertions of others that our faith is unworthy of credit. For example, the modern challenge to religious belief mounted by so-called science, or the existential problems caused by personal disappointment, for example, the almost universal Christian experience of unanswered prayer. We also considered last time a reason for all of those doubts that can arise in a Christian soul, namely the mystery of God's ways, how little we understand what happens in the world, how little is explained to us in the Word of God. In all of those respects, life would be so much easier if only God explained himself. But he rarely does, except in his word, and even there, only in general. His ways remain far above our ways and past finding out. And a large part of what it means to live by faith thus turns out to be accepting by faith that God's ways, impenetrable to us, are nevertheless just and right. God being God, we being his creatures, this ought not to surprise us or discomfort us as much as it often does. Tonight, I want to consider another case of Christian doubt that comprehends in itself a good many of the types of Christian doubt, both doctrinal or intellectual, and existential or experiential. I'm speaking of doubt caused by the sense, for one reason or another, in one way or another, that the Christian life simply hasn't worked for a particular individual. I think that this is, in fact, a very common reason why people leave the faith. Whether or not they would put it this way to themselves or even to others, what happened was that, or so it seems to them, they gave it a try and it didn't work. It didn't deliver the goods for them, whatever they imagined those goods to be. It didn't provide the help, the strength, the comfort, the particular blessing, the happiness, whatever it was that they were expecting. It might work for others, but it didn't work for them. It isn't, of course, difficult to understand what they would be thinking or feeling if upon confessing faith in Christ they found their hearts regularly filled to the brim with joy, if they carried with them wherever they went this abiding sense of peace, if they found gratitude perpetually welling up in their hearts unbidden within them, if their relationships were all transformed for the better, if they found power in dealing with their sinful and destructive tendencies, if they made all manner of new friendships that were deeper and more satisfying than any they had had before, and if the Lord answered one prayer after another, they would never leave. They would never turn their backs on what had proved to be the secret to a happy, holy, fulfilling, altogether fruitful and happy life. Life is every human being knows it ought to be, and as every human being wants it to be. But what if it's not like that? What if a new Christian's most urgent prayers are not answered? What if the old sins continue to bedevil him or her? What if some relationships grow not better but worse? What if the heart is still full of sadness and confusion and worry? What then? You know the beautiful hymn we sometimes sing and sometimes sing antiphonally, whose title and first line were given an update in the new edition of Trinity Hymnal, "Art thou weary, art thou languid, art thou sore distressed?" has become, you know, are you weary? Are you languid? Are you sore distressed? John Mason Neal, the 19th century Anglican, wrote an unusually rich and suggestive hymn based very loosely on a text by a Greek father. It's also a very honest hymn, psalm-like in its candor. And that appeals to thoughtful Christians, always has. The hymn acknowledges in a very straightforward way a fact you rarely find put so clearly, either in Christian hymn singing or in Christian preaching. If I find him, if I follow what his promise here, many a sorrow, many a labor, many a tear. That is not, certainly not the way the Christian life is, if you will, usually sold to the yet uncommitted. And understandably enough, we urge people to be saved for all the good it will do them. The forgiveness of their sins, a relationship with the living God himself, for an eternal future of boundless pleasure. And of course, all of that is true, gloriously true. But we do not ordinarily tell them that becoming a Christian can, and in a variety of ways, make matters worse, not better, at least so far as the immediate experience of life is concerned. But we know well enough how it is so and why it must be so. Others in the family may not welcome your new commitment to Christ, indeed may resent it and resent you for it. Some of your relationships may not survive your new interests, your new friends, and especially your interest in seeing your old friends come to your new faith in Jesus Christ. We've all heard of, if we've not ourselves known, people who lost their marriage, or lost their job, or lost their friends because they began to follow Jesus. We know of others who were mocked by their friends, pitied for their new faith by their peers. In some parts of the world today, it is obviously much worse than that. You take your life in your hands by being baptized. Many of us have read Rosaria Butterfield's memoir, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, a lesbian English professor at Syracuse University. She became a Christian through the faithful witness of a Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America pastor. That's the exclusively psalm-singing, no musical accompaniment covenanter church. Through her own reading of the Bible and through her own thinking of the challenge posed by the Christian faith. But on the discovery that she was becoming a Christian, her students, many of them gay and lesbian themselves, turned against her. Her colleagues likewise. Her partner, with whom she had lived for some years, obviously neither could nor would remain in the relationship she once had. And eventually her entire life, as she had known it, had to be exchanged for another. Here is her description of what happened, a description I'm quite sure a great many Christians through the ages would immediately identify with, necessary changes being made, recognizing it in a general way as what had happened to them. Although grateful, I did not perceive conversion to be a blessing. It was a train wreck. After we profess faith in Christ the next morning, the alarm still rings and we have to swing our feet out of bed and do something. And while we cannot lose our salvation, if we're not growing in spiritual maturity, we can lose everything else. When I became a Christian, I had to change everything. My life, my friends, my writing, my teaching, my advising, my clothes, my speech, my thoughts. I was tenured to a field I could no longer work in. I was the faculty advisor to all the gay and lesbian and feminist groups on the Syracuse campus. I was writing a book I no longer believed in, and I was scheduled in a few months to give the incoming address to all of Syracuse University graduate students. What in the world would I say to them? The lecture I had written and planned to deliver on queer theory, I threw in the trash. I was flooded with doubt about my new life in Christ. Was I willing to suffer like Christ? Was I willing to be considered stupid by those who didn't know Jesus? What does joy in Christ mean when faced with duties we do not want? As I'm sure it is clear by these concerns, I did not in any way want to share the hope that lies within me. I wanted to go back to bed and draw the covers over my head. Conversion put me in a complicated and comprehensive chaos. Actually, matters soon got worse. As a new Christian, she planned marriage with a fellow from her church who had himself long struggled with homosexuality. All her new Christian friends were excited, but shortly before the wedding, he called off the marriage. He wasn't ready for marriage. He had stumbled a number of times during their engagement. He wasn't even sure he was a Christian. What seemed to be a perfect resolution turned into an embarrassing and confusing nightmare. How's this new Christian life working out for you, my friend? At the same time, Rosaria was true that the gospel, or was sure that the gospel was true, and it was for that reason worth submitting her entire life to the Lordship of Christ, no matter the consequences. But she wasn't so much exhilarated by the truth as she was stuck with it. She had a friend in the gay community, a transgendered woman, who could tell that Rosaria was changing, and she wanted to know what was happening. At first, I denied it, but she pressed. Finally, I said, "What would you say if I told you that I'm beginning to believe that Jesus is real, is a real and risen and loving and judging Lord, and that I'm in big trouble?" She sat down at the kitchen stool, exhaled deeply, took my small hands in her large ones, born as a man, of course, and said, "Rosaria, I know that Jesus is a risen and living Lord. I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. This, of course, when he was still a man, living as a man. And during that time, I prayed that the Lord would heal me. He didn't. But maybe he'll heal you. I'll pray for you." The next day, when I came home from work, I found two milk crates overfilled with books. Jay had given me her library of theology. I prayed that Jesus would heal me, but he didn't. That too is the story of Christian faith and experience of this world, of faith being overcome by doubt and sometimes, alas, eventually by unbelief, precisely because the promised, or at least the expected blessings, seem not to be realized in the experience of someone's life. We may wish that a new faith in Christ would enable us to surmount our sins and correct our all too obvious defects in character, but one learns usually quite soon that such changes in our character, what Christians call sanctification, come only slowly and amid many setbacks. It is again one of the great mysteries of life and of the Christian life. If God wants us to be holy, if he commands us to be holy, if he saved us to be holy, if he gives us the Holy Spirit to make us holy, why, for goodness sake, do we remain so unholy even after so much effort to put on holiness in the fear of God? John Mason Neal's hymn, a verse of which I cited earlier, continues in the very next verse, "If I still hold closely to him, what has he at last? Sorrow vanquished, labor ended, Jordan passed. Hold on through the fires, through the disappointments. It will be worth it at the end. But the promise of some distant reward is often not enough to make up for the failure to obtain at least some considerable measure of the promised blessings now." True enough, if the Lord regularly granted every new or young Christian powerful experiences of his presence and filled the heart with ecstasy, suffering for the faith, enduring personal disappointment, struggling to grow, waiting for blessings not yet received would seem a small price to pay. But we all know that such powerful experiences of the blessing of God and the nearness of God are not the believer's ordinary lot. And for some believers, real believers, they are rare. You will not be surprised to hear me say, this has been a persistent theme in these sermons, that we must begin to address doubts of this kind by making sure that we have understood the Bible correctly and that our doubts are not being fueled by a mistaken view of what the Christian life actually is and what the Bible actually describes it to be. For example, two Lord's Day evenings back, Pastor Nicoletti took us through the first paragraph of 2 Corinthians 6. Listen to Paul describe his own life, certainly a triumphant Christian life, an exemplary Christian life, but by implication, the pattern of every Christian life. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true. As unknown, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and not yet killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, but possessing everything. In other words, however unlike the description of the Christian life a great many outsiders would expect Christians to give, Paul seems to say that the happy realities of our faith are not as visible as the troubles that accompany them. Christians do not live happy, uncomplicated, untroubled lives. Quite the contrary. Or consider the Lord's description of the blessedness of his disciples in the opening verses of his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Now, that's not a description of a life of ease or happy unconcern. It's rather the description of a life of wanting what one does not yet have, of suffering for one's commitment to the Lord, of enduring difficulties of many kinds, of humbling oneself before God and others, and perhaps supremely, it is a life of disappointments with oneself. True enough, in that same description, the Lord promises great reward and perpetual gladness, but they are found in the world to come. They are the blessings of heaven, not so much of earth. We all crave happiness, love, peace, success. But the gospel does not promise these things to us immediately. I read some time ago that the average length of stay in the churches of a well-known American denomination that stresses prophecies and miracles of healing was 2 years. If you promise to heal a person's sicknesses, to steer them infallibly to the path of blessing, not only to make up all their needs, but to supply all their wants, you're going to find a considerable number of people who are willing to give you a try. After all, there is so much to gain if they are right, and only your time will be lost if they are not. But after 2 years or so, people figure out that their sicknesses will not all be cured. Their problems will not all be solved. Their desires will not all be fulfilled. And they move on to look for someone else who can actually deliver the goods, or they give up looking altogether. Of course, you'll not take me to mean that there are no present blessings to be enjoyed by Christians. Of course, there are. Love, joy, and peace are real things, and Christians find them in their walk with God. A Christian's life changes for the better in many ways, but such blessings are not unmixed with sorrow, trouble, and disappointment, and sometimes, as the Psalms bear their eloquent witness, there seems to be more of the latter than the former. It's highly interesting and important that in his first letter, the Apostle John, in explaining how one knows if he or she is indeed a Christian, if he or she has living and saving faith, never says a word about the things that figure so largely in so many TV preachers' account of the Christian faith. He never asks how happy you are, how completely you have conquered your sins, how much everyone likes you, how much the Lord has blessed you financially, how healthy you are, and so on. He's interested in three things: your theological commitments, your obedience to God, and your commitment to the Christian brotherhood. Surely, if all Christians were distinguished by a greater measure, a supreme measure of the world's pleasures, both of heart and of life, John would have used that standard by which to measure the genuineness of anyone's Christian faith. But he did not. Or consider the accounts given in Holy Scripture of the lives of so many different faithful men and women, from Abraham to the Apostle Paul. No doubt these men and women had their share of happiness in love, in peace, in accomplishment. But strikingly, the biblical narrative does not feature that dimension of their lives. It is much more often concerned with an account of their crises, of their difficulties, of their faith surmounting their troubles over time. The trial and testing of faith seems to be a more important part of the story of the life of faith in this world than that of present reward, at least as the Bible describes the life of faith. And that's confirmed, of course, in the Psalms, only some of which give expression to the happiness of believing life. Most of them, as you know, are prayers uttered to God, sometimes in a voice of desperation in times of trouble, disappointment, doubt, and spiritual confusion. When the Lord told Ananias what he was to say to the just converted Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, surely those words were not for Saul's benefit only, but for the benefit of every Christian who would read that narrative ever thereafter. Ananias was sent to Straight Street in Damascus with this message to communicate to the former persecutor of Christ's church. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." We might have expected a more encouraging introduction to the Christian life. But then the Bible is an honest book, and it says the same thing over and over again. What did our Savior say? If you wish to be his disciple, you must be willing to take up your cross, a grotesque and repellent image in that time and place. Take up your cross and follow him. The Christian life in some significant way is going to look like a crucifixion, the most horrible method of execution ever devised by human beings. The gospel in the New Testament never promises an immediately happy and trouble-free life. In fact, the reverse. And if the Lord is the example par excellence of the godly man in the world, what do we learn about true godliness from him but that it is a hard road, exhausting, perpetually demanding, often misunderstood, faces opposition, with its triumphs often unknown to anyone else but to faith? Christ's life was a triumph, the accomplishment of everything he set out to do, the eventual transformation of the entire world. But it didn't feel like that to him, and certainly didn't look like that to anyone else as his life was leaking out of him on that Roman gibbet, his followers scattered to the four winds, his enemies congratulating themselves on the humiliation and the final extermination of their nemesis. If God wanted his children to be happy and successful and satisfied in this world, all Christians would be happy, supremely happy, and very successful. So obviously happy, so obviously successful that the entire world would recognize that it is happiness and success that separates the Christian from the non-Christian. But God wants us to be Christ-like, to be holy, to be men and women of faith. And that requires testing, trial, the experience of difficulty and disappointment, years of longing for what one does not yet have. Like it or not, God intends to give us what we need, what we will forever rejoice to have had, not to give us what we in our present state of ignorance and immaturity would choose for ourselves if we could. That is the whole story of the Christian life in the world. So to those who find that the Christian life isn't working for them and begin to doubt the faith for that reason, the first question to ask is, what do you mean when you say it is not working? Do you mean that it is not shaping you into the person God wants you to be? Do you mean that the life you are living is different than the Christian life described in the pages of the Word of God? They rarely mean that. What they mean is that God has not delivered what I was expecting when I put my faith in Christ. But that's a very different thing. What the Lord promises to those who follow Him is blood, sweat, and tears. And then, at last, the world of peace, love, and endless joy. What He asks of His disciples is sacrifice, grit, endurance, and what He promises them is His help every step of the way, and eventually a reward that will make all of the pain and all of the sacrifice seem nothing in comparison. That's the deal. That's the only deal. One takes it or leaves it. And the Bible is perfectly clear about that. It does not promise you what you want, but what you need. It never says that God and Christ await your instructions so as to fulfill all your desires. It says that they know precisely what you must become, and they will set out to order your life with that end in view. Now tell me, the gospel hasn't worked. Now tell me you put your trust in the Lord, but He didn't give you what He promised. That's not the only answer to those who have such doubts, who feel that they have tried the Christian way and it simply hasn't worked. There's also this. What is the alternative? Where will you find another view of life that is so honest, so high-minded, so serious about human life in all its aspects, and yet also provides such firm and beautiful hope for us in the future? In what other way will you plan or hope or intend to fulfill your longings? By what other means do you expect to find the answer to the great questions of your own existence? It's all very well to reject the Christian faith, but what are you going to put in its place? To what worldview, to what faith, to what philosophy of life are you now going to devote yourself? You want what you want. We all want to be happy and whole and successful. Presumably, every human being, you want, like every human being, you want to live and you want not to die. There is within you the witness of your own nature to the fact that you were made to live and not to die. To live a happy, fruitful, wholesome life, to do worthwhile things with your life, to find satisfaction in your work, to be important to others as they are important to you. You want to find your place, your home in this universe. You want to be a good, admirable, worthy human being, and you know you're not nearly as good or worthy as you ought to be. The animals don't have such thoughts or longings. But you do, and you can't help yourself. But then, are those longings, those convictions that mean so much to you, at last only a fantasy? A charade? Of course not. You cannot escape them precisely because they are real, and you know they are real. But then, do you really imagine that in this world of sin and death, with a heart like yours, the way to the fulfillment of those deeper desires for purity, for meaning, for goodness, for purpose, for true satisfaction, for eternity, are going to be fulfilled through some easy, uncomplicated, undemanding process. What makes the Christian life so compelling, what makes the Christian so realistic about the Christian life, is the hard, even cruel reality that lies at its center. It took the suffering, humiliation, and death of God Himself, the Creator of heaven and earth, now come in the flesh, to pay for our sins. It takes the Holy Spirit in our hearts to break them of our terrible pride, to humble us, to mature us. And even at that, it takes time, it takes difficulty, it takes trial, it takes testing, it takes all manner of extraordinarily hard experiences before we can ever become the people we ought to be, the people Christ taught us to be, the people actually all of us want to be. I don't know about you, but when doubts begin to trouble me, I've never been one who has been given to doubts, but from time to time a doubt surfaces in my mind. I say when doubts begin to trouble me, this is almost always the first thing that occurs to me to think. What is the alternative? The other religions of the world fail to do justice to the most distinctive and ineradicable features of human life and fail to offer what, as a human being, I most crave and know I ought to crave. Nirvana isn't heaven. It isn't even human. In fact, it's nothing. The paradise of Islam is a caricature. Its theology, a rather obvious mishmash of several other faiths, its ethics are the ethics of the Arab tribes of the 7th century. But then the secular philosophies are no better. The honest ones leave you with no answer to any of your important questions, and the worst ones degrade you into nothing more than a talking animal, condemned to eat, drink, and be merry until the lights go out. But of course you know already that you cannot find happiness that way. Not the happiness for which you were made and for which you long. And you know very well that seeking happiness in that way, you would make others around you, including those you love, entirely miserable. The reason I'm a Christian is not because the Christian life has given me everything I could ever imagine or want in this world, because it has solved all my problems, delivered me from all my troubles, made my life easy. It hasn't. But the Bible never taught me to expect that it would. The reason I'm a Christian is because I hear the bell-like tone of the truth when I read the Word of God. I find it describing the world as it actually is, and myself as I actually am, in a way that other faiths and philosophies simply do not. The reason I'm a Christian is because the account of the history of redemption provided in Holy Scripture, and supremely the birth, the life, the ministry, the death, the teaching, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, strikes me as true. Marvelous and remarkable as it is, I find many convincing reasons to believe that the biblical history is accurate, an account of things that actually happened. The more I consider it, the more sure I am that those things really happened in the world long ago. So many things are impossible to explain if in fact those things did not happen. And so many utterly unlikely things must be believed if in fact one imagines they never happened. The reason I'm a Christian is that in so many other ways, unbelief would require me to crucify my intellect and come to believe things I know are not and cannot be true. For example, that this world and human life and I myself are nothing but meaningless accidents. That my conviction that certain behaviors are right and others are wrong is nothing more than the firing of neurons in my brain. That love is nothing other than mindless biological processes. I could go on and on, but I'll end with this. If Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, if He is the incarnate God, if He lived the life that He lived and died the death that He died for us, then if someone says to me that the Christian life doesn't work or didn't work for him or for her, I'll demand to know precisely what that person means. Does he mean that his sins were not forgiven? Does she mean that she was not changed immediately in all the ways that she desired to be changed? Does he mean that his new faith in Jesus Christ actually created difficulties for him? And I will reply, the only perfect human being who ever lived in this world was Jesus Christ, who said himself, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." That is the Christian life. It is to seek to do God's will, come wind, come weather. It's hard work. It takes a long time to learn how to do it rightly and well. We often fail because we are still sinners and we must try again and then try still again. But that is everywhere in the Bible, the Christian life. Tell me then, how does that life not work? The only one who could honestly say that the Christian life doesn't work is someone who could say, "I found it too easy and I needed something more demanding." And even the God-man could not say that. Amen.